The roads are headed towards the back door, and that means that you kids in elementary school can follow them right on upstairs for children's church. And we'll catch you guys after the service. As they're making their way out, just to kind of follow up on what Jeff said about that AB 2943, it was the author of the bill that withdrew it. The author of the bill is a very outspoken advocate of and member of the LGBTQ community, and he spent the last couple of months after introducing the bill and pushing it through the assembly, traveling the state of California to meet with not only people from the community, but also with leaders of faith throughout California, and said that he was very heartened by the conversations that he had with those individuals. And so while he would like to continue dialogue, he said that he felt that it was premature to put this on the governor's desk, and so he withdrew it for this session. So that is certainly an answer to prayer, and I would invite you to pray for the assemblyman as well. I believe his last name is Lowe. You can pray for him as he had some really positive interactions with people in the faith community, and I think that speaks well of those folks who are seeking to love as Christ loved, and that's what we are all called to do. Well, getting into our message here, and not even getting into the message, but getting into my introduction to the message, I guess, because I always got to start with something. I had a math teacher in junior high by the name of Mr. Tollickson. He was a few inches shorter than I am now and had a peculiar accent and manner about him. It was hard to pronounce his name, so he just insisted we call him Mr. T. And so we called him Mr. T. And he was one of those guys that, you know, he would go to the restaurant and the waitress or somebody would ask if he wanted pie or coffee, and he'd just say yes. You know, and, well, which do you want? Well, you didn't ask. You just asked if I wanted pie or coffee, and the answer is yes. And, you know, he would be the one where fifth period out of six, the bell would ring, and he'd say, okay, you can go home now. And we're like, really? He says, well, yeah. I mean, you'll probably get in trouble for cutting your sixth period class, but I'm done with you, so I don't really care. And so that was kind of Mr. T. But what was really cool about Mr. T was what he did in the off season. During the summer, he was kind of a mountaineer extraordinaire. This guy climbed, I think, almost all of the seven highest peaks in the world. You know, Aconcagua and K2, and I think he had tried Everest, and just all over the place. He was hired by companies to test their gear as he would go out into these places and climb and hike and do all of these things. And he would come back to the school year, and you always looked forward to the assemblies when Mr. T was sharing what he did that summer, because there were phenomenal pictures and stories of travels and his hikes and all of these different things. And I can remember one story in particular about a time that he and some companions were climbing a high snowy peak, and they were working together towards the top. So they're up in the, you know, sub-zero temperatures and the deep, deep snow drifts and ice and thin air and all of that. And so they were roped together because of the dangers of sliding off the mountain. They were roped together and spread out in a long line, crampon spikes on their boots and ice axes, and trudging their way up the side of the mountain. And one of the climbers lost his footing and began to slide down the mountain and called out to the others falling. And before the climber next on the rope had a chance to do anything about it, he was yanked off of his feet by the rope taking up slack. And Mr. T had heard the cry of the first climber, and as soon as he heard it, he says, I dove into the snow on top of my ice axe and just kind of buried myself down in there. And then the rope took up on him and dragged him just a little bit, but the ice axe and the spikes on his boots kind of held, and the other two climbers were arrested in their fall and were able to kind of climb back up and keep going. And so everyone regained their footing and continued the climb successfully. But it was one of those kind of heart-stopping moments when, you know, everything could conceivably go south in a hurry. And one of the things that Mr. T took the opportunity to explain in the assembly and as he told people that story was the absolute need you had to always be on guard when you were climbing, especially at altitudes like that and conditions like that. But you needed to just watch out. You had to watch out for all sorts of things. You had to watch out for avalanche kind of conditions. You had to watch out for areas where perhaps the snow had melted and frozen and there might be a big opening underneath it that you couldn't see and you could plunge through as you were walking. You had to be watching out for any number of other dangers. You also had to watch out for each other. You always wanted to stay together. Don't let somebody wander off. Watch for signs of hypoxia, because at altitude, you're not getting enough oxygen to breathe. Because in those kind of situations, your lives may very well depend on one another. So you had to watch out for dangers and you had to watch out for one another. And I suppose that we don't generally experience that kind of danger in our lives on a day-to-day basis. I mean, we are not walking out of church roped together with axes just in case we have a fall in the parking lot or something like that. But to a certain extent, while we don't have to necessarily depend on our lives for our lives on each other every day, there are still plenty of times we need to be on our guard. There are still plenty of times where we need to be watchful in life. It certainly applies when you're behind the wheel of a car, right? You need to be watchful, not just for hazards in the road, stuff that fell off of some other vehicle or something, but you need to watch out for other people, watch out for the people in your car. There have been a couple of serious accidents right out on Highway 101 this week, so we need to be careful and watchful as we drive. We also should be watchful when it comes to looking out for others. Any parent is going to be watchful of their children. They're not going to just let their kids wander off without knowing where they are or in whose care that they're in. They're looking to protect that child to the best of their ability. They're watching not only for dangers that might come at them, but they're watching also that they receive good nutrition and a good education. So we tend to have that need to be watchful in many, many areas of life. And I would say it is just equally as important for us to be watchful as a church as well. We need to be watchful as Christians. Scripture certainly encourages us to be watchful in anticipation of the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that he could return at any moment. And we need to be watchful. We need to be ready for that, looking forward to that with great anticipation. We need to watch our own lives in the meantime. We need to strive to live lives of consistency, consistent with the faith that we proclaim, consistent with God's calling on our lives. And trying to encourage and watch out for one another, standing by each other in difficult times, praying with and for each other, helping one another as God allows us to. It's that kind of a thought is what kind of mostly occupies the mind of Paul as he draws to a close his letter to Titus. He, by virtue of instruction, encouragement, example, encourages Titus and the churches in Crete and us by extension to be watchful. Paul had spent this very short letter giving instruction on choosing leaders for the churches as well as how to handle false teachers. Paul spent a chapter discussing our behavior as believers, how we ought to live in such a way as to give God the honor and glory he deserves, kind of uniting the idea of your belief should affect your behavior, your doctrine should affect your deeds, that what we say we believe should impact what we do and how we behave. And Paul wrapped things up by talking about the church's witness to the world. And so with the final verses of this letter, Paul encourages us to be a watchful church. He calls us to watch out for four things, two negative things and two positive things, if you want to kind of separate them out. Negatively, Paul says we need to watch out for things and for people that might divide us as a church, and not just as Pine Grove, but as God's church, as God's followers, as Christians. We need to watch out for the things or the people that can create division in the body of Christ. And then positively, he says that we should watch out for each other, and we should watch out for the ministries of God's church, seeking to care for those things. So let's start with a look at the first of the two negative warnings. Take your Bibles and open them with me, if you will, to Paul's letter to Titus in your New Testament there. Titus chapter 3, and we're going to finish up with the chapter beginning in verse 9. This morning, Titus chapter 3 and verse 9. And let's look at Paul's call here to watch out for things that may divide us. Now again, just to keep everything in mind in terms of the context here, the churches in Crete were struggling with some of the same sort of opposition and difficulties that many of the other first century churches of that time were struggling with, particularly an issue with false teachers, people who were coming in and teaching things that didn't quite square with the gospel message of salvation through faith in Christ alone. And in this case here, as in some others, it would seem that these false teachers were likely Jewish Christians who were teaching that there was a need for strict adherence to the ritual purity and kosher laws of the Jews, that you had to, yes, believe in Christ, but you also had to obey and observe all of these ritual purity laws and kosher eating habits in order to be saved, that all of that was necessary as a Christian. And it created disagreements, because that wasn't what Paul taught, that wasn't what Titus taught, and yet here these other teachers were teaching it. So it created some disagreement over the nature of what was true, over the nature of what the gospel had to do with, and it was creating division. It could distract Christians from a proper focus on God and His Word. More than that, it could divide them. It could bring disunity in the church. And so that's what Paul calls Titus and all churches by extension to watch out for. Take a look what he says in verse 9. He says, "But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless." Now, we kind of broke up in the middle of a paragraph here, finishing up at verse 8 last week, and Paul, at verse 8, had just finished listing and summarizing some things that he had identified as being good, profitable for all people, and that had to do with sound teaching and good works. He said, so sound teaching, good works, those things are good and profitable. Well, if those things are good and profitable, then obviously foolish arguments were the opposite. They were unprofitable. They were worthless. As you look at the whole of Paul's letter to Titus here, it would seem that there were two dominant errors that kind of came out of the teaching of these false teachers, these whether they were Jewish Christians, at the very least it would seem that the errors that they were teaching had Jewish roots. From the very first chapter of Titus all the way back in Titus 1:14, Paul talked about the Jewish myths that they were teaching, and here now he's speaking about quarrels about the law. And in all likelihood, what Paul is referring to here is disputes over various Old Testament rules and rituals, speculations about how those things might continue to apply to a person who was told that in order to be saved, you need to repent of your sin and put your faith in Christ alone for your salvation. There is nothing that you can do to contribute to it. There is nothing that you can do to earn it or to repay God for it. It is strictly a gift that He offers freely and you receive by faith, and that's it. But then you have these false teachers saying, well, yeah, that's great, and then there's these rituals and these rules from the Old Testament that you need to add on to that if you want to be absolutely sure. So these teachers were creating problems. They were creating arguments within these church communities, quarrels about really what I would say have to kind of amounted to their own speculations and ideas about how the Old Testament rules and regulations continued to apply under the new covenant of faith in Christ. Paul also mentioned these genealogies, which some scholars suggest may have had to do with angelic beings, that there was various people in that time period that would try and kind of create a genealogical lineage of angels, suggesting that, well, not only do you pray to God through faith in Christ, but you also need to pray to these angels, and you need to make sure you keep them in order so that you're going up through the right hierarchy as you're praying to be able to make sure your prayers get to God. It was foolish, Paul said, to argue about those things, because really they did not apply under New Testament here, faith in Christ through His life, death, and resurrection. There was a new covenant now in His blood. And it's not that the law was done away with, it's that the requirements of the law were satisfied by Christ in a way that we could never satisfy them ourselves. And so we were set free from sin and from death. So Paul says those things, they're foolish. Avoid those foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, because they're unprofitable. They're worthless. Now, of course, Paul is not here saying, well, you need to avoid all arguments or contrary discussions of any kind. You need to just not dispute anything. Well, no, clearly that's not the case, because both Paul and Jesus seem to almost constantly be engaged in debates with the religious leaders of their day about what God's word said versus what sometimes the religious establishment was teaching. The point here, especially 2,000 years later, is not that we need to identify specifically the list of, well, what exactly were these controversies, what exactly were these genealogies, so that we avoid those specific things. It's not so much that we need to spend our time trying to figure that out, as we need to spend our time addressing the whole issue of divisiveness. It's not so much the issue that people are divided over as the person that is in focus in Paul's words here, the person that is bringing that division. We need to address the person that's creating the division. Paul has already identified the pursuit of such arguments as foolish, unprofitable, and worthless, and regrettably, I'd have to say that the contemporary church were no less susceptible to those sorts of things. And maybe it's not genealogies about angels or Old Testament ritual purity laws, but the 21st century church is no less susceptible to foolish, unprofitable, and worthless arguments, if we're honest. And I'm sure for any one of us, there's a number of things that would readily come to mind about some of the foolish arguments that can come up in a church. Tom Rainer, who does a lot of kind of surveys for Baptist churches, he did an informal one time, a Twitter survey, if you will. He just tweeted something out and invited people to respond to his question, and he took together all of the responses he got and kind of put a top 25 list of the ones that he got most frequently, and he compiled that list a few years ago. Let me give you some of the highlights of his top 25 silly things that churches today argue about. One person reported an argument about what is the appropriate length of the worship pastor's beard. Another church had a 45-minute heated argument over the type of filing cabinet they would purchase for the office, whether it would be black or brown, whether it would be two, three, or four drawers. 45 minutes of yelling in each other's face over that. A fight over which picture of Jesus they were going to put out in the entryway. I want to know who took the picture, but arguments over what type of green beans to serve at the church meal. Two different churches reported fights over the type of coffee that they would serve. In one church, they moved from Folgers to a stronger Starbucks blend. In the other church, they just moved to a stronger coffee. And in that second church, members left the church over it. Well, if that's the kind of coffee you're serving, I'm not going to that church anymore. How about an argument on whether or not you should allow deviled eggs to be served at a church function? I don't know if they had the same issue with the type of vacuum cleaner, you know, a dirt devil. Disagreement even over the use of the term potluck. Well, we don't believe in luck. We should call it a pot blessing. You know? A dispute over whether the church should allow people to wear black shirts because black is the color of the devil. Pretty sure it's red. That's the way he's always drawn, right? So, or how about a 45-minute argument at a women's group meeting over whether dinner rolls for an upcoming church supper should be sliced vertically or horizontally? 45 minutes to sort that one out. And I mean, you know, we read those things, we go, oh my goodness, these people, you know, talk about majoring on the minors. How could genuine, mature Christians waste time arguing about such silly, pointless things? And it's really easy to say, you know what, they've just must be a bunch of immature churches and Christians out there, because, you know, surely we would never do anything like that. Churches have split over issues no less silly than these. I know of churches that have split over the position of the piano, over the color of the carpet or the paint, over the type of music or the different instruments that might be a part of worship, or over whether pews or chairs are used in the sanctuary, all sorts of things. And again, you feel like, well, gosh, it just seems immature to get so stuck on that that you're willing to divide a fellowship over something that really, at the end of the day, in terms of our relationship with God, doesn't matter at all. And maybe we've never had that kind of a problem in the history of this church, but I would guess that every one of us, can, where we're sitting, can compile in our minds a few things, and maybe a few people's faces come to mind too, that, you know, oh yeah, I can remember that person when they got stuck on that issue, and boy, that was the hill they were going to die on. And you know, I'm sure if they were to suggest, I remember an issue over this, that might upset you because that might be your issue. Or you might suggest an issue and they're going to get upset because, well, no, that I take that one seriously. I would leave the church over that. And we can end up doing that. We can end up majoring on the minors and engaging in these foolish controversies which are unprofitable and worthless. Let's be real here for a moment. Is true worship of the one true God a matter of songs or instruments or seats or paint or carpet or what to serve at a church meal? No, of course not. None of that stuff is going to affect your salvation. None of that stuff is essential to worshiping the one true God, one away against another. So let's strive to be people at Paul's encouragement. Let's strive to be people who choose to focus on the important stuff, who make it a point to say, you know what, first and foremost, it's about God and His Word. That's what it's about. The rest of this stuff, there's plenty of room for seeing things different ways a lot of times. Let's not point fingers either at, you know, whether physically or in our heads, let's not point fingers at others that we feel are guilty of foolish controversies, because the moment we start pointing fingers at them, we're guilty of the same thing. We're engaging in that foolish controversy by, in our minds, calling that person out for being foolish. We need to watch out for the things that may divide us. Now, there are certainly reasons for separation. There are certainly places where we have to draw a hard line. And that always, biblically, centers around the gospel. Those foundational elements of the Christian faith that we interpret from Scripture here about who God is, how is it that a person can come to be saved from the consequences of their sin. There is no room for disagreement on whether Christ is God in the flesh and the one and only begotten Son of God who died for our sins or not. There's no room for disagreement there. Those are areas where we are right to disagree. But again, those hinge primarily on the gospel message of salvation. You know, there's a saying that was uttered, it's probably been a couple of centuries ago now, it's been attributed to a variety of people over the years, but it was this, it was, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity. That in those essentials, this is what it means to be saved. There's no room for disagreement. We need to be united there. We need to be sure that we're all standing on God's word and God's word alone. Unity there. In those non-essential things, color of the carpet isn't going to matter when you're in heaven. So those non-essential things, you know what? You're free to make a choice. There's liberty there. But in everything, we need to exercise charity. We need to show grace to one another. Even when we disagree, and we may feel strongly or passionately about it on this side or that side of the issue, hopefully if we recognize it is not a salvation issue, then we can show grace, even if we strongly disagree. Because God calls us to be united on those fundamentals and to show grace towards one another. So let's stay focused on God and His Word and watch out for those things that can divide us. Well, it's not just the things which can divide us. Paul quickly presses on here to warn us to watch out for people that may divide us. Take a look at the next two verses with me, verses 10 and 11. He says, "Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned." Now again, Paul likely has a number of these false teachers in mind as he writes this. Perhaps there were others also in the church who were creating some sort of division, causing people to become confused and frustrated and angry and hurt and just creating more division than unity in the church. And I'll tell you what, that kind of division, that disunity in the church puts a church in grave danger. Because what it does is it makes that church ineffective in being able to minister to one another in the body of Christ. It certainly has garnered so much of that church's attention in many cases that it makes that church ineffective in reaching out with the gospel of Jesus Christ to others. They're so focused on the inward problem that they can't look outward and see God's bigger calling on their lives. Paul's instruction for dealing with divisive persons are sort of similar to Christ's instructions on dealing with a sinning Christian brother or sister that we read in Matthew chapter 18. Christ talks about the stages you should go through in lovingly confronting a brother or sister who has sinned against you. And Paul here has a three-step process himself. Three stages to dealing with someone who is causing divisions or factions to arise in the church. First, they're to be warned, to be lovingly admonished, to be confronted with the truth in love, seeking restoration, seeking to encourage them to repent and to be restored to right fellowship. Now, if that first warning didn't yield any response, Paul said, do it again. Do it a second time. Lovingly admonish, confront, seek to correct, instruct, always in love, of course, scripturally. But if after two attempts, that person continues to refuse to acknowledge or understand their error or how it has caused harm to the church, Paul says, then they're to be rejected. Christ, in his words in Matthew 18, talking about a sinning brother or sister who absolutely refuses to repent after being walked through that multi-step process, says, treat them as an unbeliever. Well, that doesn't mean that you just shun them. That means that you seek to reach them. Because what are we supposed to do with people who don't believe in Christ? We're to share the gospel with them. But Paul here says, reject them, and certainly in the sense, again, that we're talking in most cases here about false teachers, they're not allowed to teach anymore. So, the person has essentially proved, Paul says, that they're off track. They have been, and they are maintaining that course to continue doing things wrong. That would be they're perverted or they're warped in their understanding. They are off that straight and narrow and persisting in it. Even after being confronted, they are stubbornly persisting in their own way. Furthermore, they're continuing to sin. And because they're willfully continuing in that sin, knowingly now continuing in that sin, they're self-condemned. Because they've been told, they've been warned, they've been lovingly admonished with God's truth and have stubbornly chosen to continue on in their own way. And thereby they condemn themselves. That's a sad state of affairs. To have a person that is so convinced of their error or so committed to it that even in the face of God's truth lovingly presented, they refuse to change and persist in going their own way, almost unwilling to even consider the truth of God's word. And so Paul warns about people like that because people like that can destroy a church. They can tear it apart, causing that church to focus on what in many cases could be just petty issues, pushing people into an us versus them mentality, creating division and disunity. See, God's plan for his calling on his church, on Christians, is for unity. Not uniformity. He doesn't expect us to all be identical, but unity. To agree with those fundamental, foundational truths of Scripture, to stand unwaveringly locked arm to arm for the gospel. Unity. Several times in Paul's writings, we read of the unity that God intends for us, that unity around the gospel, around those foundational truths, those truths which, if they were changed or denied, would put a person in danger of not being saved. We keep a person from understanding that salvation is through faith in Christ alone. So Paul's warning here to Titus, to the Christian churches on the island of Crete, to churches today, 2,000 years later, we need to watch out for things and for people that can create division in God's church. But there's also a positive side to Paul's call to watch out. Not only are we to watch out for those people or those things that can divide us, but Paul says we should watch out in a good way for one another in the body of Christ. We should watch out in a good way for those in God's family. So next, Paul gives us an example of how we should watch out for each other. In verses 12 and 13, Paul mentions four people in these next couple of verses here who were also a part of the ministry that Paul was a part of. Take a look at the people that he mentions and how they exemplify for us this need to watch out for each other. Verse 12, he says, "When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. And diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, so that nothing is lacking for them." Now, about two of these individuals, we really don't know anything. Artemas, we don't know anything about Artemas. This is the only place that that individual is named for us in Scripture here. Tychicus, on the other hand, was one of Paul's most trusted companions. He was someone that Paul described as a dear brother and a faithful servant in the Lord. His name shows up five other times in the New Testament here. He was actually the one who delivered for Paul the letters of Ephesians and Colossians to the churches that were named by those letters. So he was a traveling companion and co-worker of Paul. And so Paul, as he's concluding his letter here to Titus, is basically saying, hey, I'm sending relief. I'm sending someone to come and take over the ministry for you that you have right now in Crete. And I haven't decided yet. It's going to be one of these two guys. It's either Artemas or Tychicus. One of them I'm going to send. And once you've got them up to speed on the ministry, what I want you to do is make every effort to come and join me in Nicopolis before winter. I'm going to spend the winter there. And time probably would have been short because it gets very difficult to travel by sea in the winter in that time period. So Paul is hopefully sending one or the other of these two men to take over for Titus, that Titus might be able to come and join Paul in Nicopolis before winter. And then he mentions two other individuals who, in this case, these were presumably the ones who delivered the letter to Titus. They were the ones who carried the letter from Paul to the churches there in Crete, Zenas and Apollos. And once again, we know next to nothing about the first guy. However, Paul distinguishes Zenas by calling him Zenas the lawyer. So that sets him apart from, I guess, some other Zenas that we don't know of. But that would mark him as an expert in the law in one of two ways. Either he was an expert in the Jewish law, or he was an expert in the Roman law. And that would seem to be his distinguishing feature. That's why Paul referenced him that way. Now, since Zenas is a Greek name, it's probably more likely that he was not somebody who had a Jewish background. He could have been a convert to Judaism, but to really be kind of an authority in Jewish law, you would expect that person to have probably a more typically a Jewish background. So it's most likely that he was an expert in the Roman law. That would certainly be a very distinguishing characteristic. But again, we really don't know much about him beyond how Paul refers to him right here, because he doesn't show up anywhere else in the New Testament. Nonetheless, he, along with Apollos, have been entrusted to deliver this letter to Titus. And Apollos, now he's fairly familiar to us, because he's the Alexandrian who became a Christian in Ephesus. He was mentored and trained in the ministry by Aquila and Priscilla. He was one who demonstrated a thorough knowledge of Scripture, had a very faithful Christian ministry in the city of Corinth. And so these two individuals, Zenos and Apollos, were missionaries who were traveling and delivering this letter and whatever else Paul had entrusted to them in this particular travel. And along the way, they would not only stop at these churches to deliver what Paul had sent with them, but they would be ministered to by the churches as they were there. They would be provided for housing and food, and in many cases, sent on their way with provisions for their upcoming journey. That's exactly what Paul calls Titus and the churches of Crete to do. Titus was called to be an example to the churches that he was ministering to in this particular way by sending these men on fully supplied with provisions for wherever they were headed next. He was to see that they lacked for nothing as they departed from Crete and went on to their next destination. In verse 14, we see that's something that those in the church are encouraged to learn, this idea of hospitality and financial assistance for those who are in ministry. Verse 14, Paul continues, he says, "Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs, so that they will not be unfruitful." And you know, we do this same sort of thing today in the church. Some of you here have graciously housed some of our visiting missionaries as they've had opportunities perhaps on furlough to come through and to give to us an update on the ministries that they are engaged in, and you have taken them into your homes and cared for them and fed them and allowed them to rest there and kind of shared in their ministry by extent. And then, of course, as a church, we support a number of missionaries around the world, and as those missionaries come through our church, we often will take a special offering to help cover the cost of their transportation to and from. We seek to bless them and provide for them. And this is a long-standing Christian church tradition. You can see it even here in Paul's letter to Titus. Something of what God desires for us in his church. We're to watch out for one another. We're to care for one another. We're to meet needs as God provides for us to be able to do so. We're to encourage each other. We need to be praying for and with each other. And you can do that in so many ways. You know, it's not just missionaries. That's not the only way that we care for one another. There's some fantastic ways that every one of us in this room can care for one another. You know, if you notice, it's Labor Day weekend. There's a few people that are probably out and about traveling this weekend. But maybe you also noticed that, well, it wasn't just this weekend. It was last weekend. I noticed that person usually is the other end of my pew here. They haven't been here for a couple of weeks. You know, one way you can demonstrate great care for that person? Give them a call. Just call and check in. Hey, I missed you. Noticed you weren't here. I just wanted to check in. How are things going? Do you need anything? I'm headed to the grocery store. Can I pick anything up for you? How can I pray for you? Be an encouragement to that person. Tell them you miss them. Ask if there's anything you can help with. Send an email, maybe, to brighten someone's day. Email or write to one of our missionaries. Just tell them, hey, you know what? I was praying for you today, and here's what I was praying, and I just want you to know that we're behind you 100% in prayer. We want to help you do everything that God's called you to do. Maybe write to a Sunday school teacher or pastor or missionary or somebody that God has used in your life somewhere over the course of your Christian life. You know what? Write them a letter. Even if you haven't sat under that person's teaching for decades, maybe look that person up, write them a letter, say, you know, you have no idea how you ministered to me when I was in your third grade Sunday school class. And I want to thank you for your faithfulness to honor the Lord with the gifts that he's given you. Thank you for being such a faithful servant of God. There's so many ways that we can watch out for one another and care for each other. Lastly, Paul encourages us to watch out for the ministries of the church. And there's a bit of overlap here between watching out for each other and watching out for the ministries of the church, just like there's some overlap in watching out for things and people that will divide a church. So take a look. I'm going to back us up to verse 13 and read through the end of the letter here. Paul says in verse 13, "Diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all." Diligently seeking to provide help, to support the ministries of a church and to meet the needs of those who are engaging in those ministries, that's obviously something that we are all called to be a part of. But Paul also says that we need to engage in good deeds in order to meet pressing needs so that we might remain fruitful in our Christian life. And those pressing needs, they might come from any number of different areas. It may be a pressing need in your own family, whether your little nuclear family in your own house or your extended family, your siblings or parents or what have you, that we need to seek to be diligent to engage in good things to try and meet those needs. Maybe it's outside of your immediate family. Maybe it's your church family. Maybe it's even beyond that. We're called to let our belief affect our behavior. Paul, throughout this letter, has encouraged good deeds not as a means of affecting our salvation in any way, but simply because that's what God calls us to do, to allow what we believe to affect how we behave, to do these good things so that we can be the people God's called and created us to be, so that we're in a position to be able to help when those needs come up. So we need to seek to do those good things so that we can help as those needs come up. And that, you know, again, maybe that's providing for the daily necessities of one's own family or of others in one's church and for those ministries of people like missionaries who are around the world and traveling. In all of this, though, we can be assured that God's grace is kind of the operative force. God's grace will be the one to supply our needs, to enable us to take care of others. God is gracious towards us and will graciously work through us. And I love that there's a note here of just solid fellowship in that final verse. As Paul sends greetings from the believers that are with him where he writes from to the believers and under Titus's ministry here in the churches on Crete, and although he doesn't name the people who are with him who send their greetings, Zenas and Apollos certainly would have known who those people were and could have named them off, I'm sure, as they presented Paul's letter to Titus and to the church. This was a growing church. They were growing in their understanding of God and his word. They were growing in relationship with him as Paul instructed Titus and instructed the church through Titus. They were growing with each other. They were enjoying fellowship even across great distances. They watched out for one another. They watched out for the ministries of the church. And so Paul concludes his letter to Titus and the churches here on the island of Crete. You know, there's so much in this short letter that kind of informs us on how healthy churches grow. This is what it looks like. From lessons on leadership to instructions on the behavior of believers to our witness to the world. And with the final stroke of the pen here in these last verses, Paul encourages us to be a watchful church. Watch out. Be on the lookout. Be watchful. Watch for those things or those people that can divide us. Watch out for one another. Watch out for the ministries of God's church. Really, you can kind of sum that up in two parts. One is just, don't let anything distract you from devotion to God and his word. Don't let anything, thing, people, whatever, don't let anything distract you from full and complete devotion to God and his word. And secondly, let's seek to support one another in the ministries of God's church. And some of those ministries face inward, we minister to one another. Some of those ministries face outward. We seek to minister to those outside of the church that need to hear God's love and offer of forgiveness and salvation are available to them through faith in Christ. So let's ask God to help us do that, to not let anything distract us in our devotion to him and his word, and to seek to support one another in the ministries of God's church. Let's pray together.